part of what we'll be talking about tonight. So let's go into Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Dear Lord in heaven, God, I pray that you would be with us tonight. I pray that you would guide us through your word. Open up your word to us, Lord. Help us understand the truth that you have for us. Help us to understand just the amazingness of your overall plan and purpose for our lives. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and it is believed that the book of Ephesians is one of his prison epistles. He was in prison when he wrote this and several others, Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. When I was studying this, a question kind of popped into my head, and I want to ask you this. Do you have a plan for your life? Have you taken the time to sit down and plot out where you want to be next week or next month or in the next few years, maybe 20 or 30 years down the road? I don't know about you, but for me, that's kind of been how I've planned life up to a few years ago. I mean, just as an American, as a Westerner, I mean, this isn't exclusive to us, but it is predominantly a part of our culture that we treasure autonomy. We treasure the ability to make a decision and go for it. We crave freedom to do what we want when we want. The unsaved certainly live in this fashion, following after the lust of their hearts and trying to fulfill the pleasure in their lives. Christians, if we're not careful, can end up doing the same thing. We need to know the will of God if we are going to follow him. How can we know the will of God, though? In this passage, Paul gives us a very broad but accurate picture of the will of God for our lives in Christ. So as I said, he was possibly writing to the Ephesians while in prison. This particular epistle was written more than likely to help the churches in Asia Minor to refute other religions coming into that region. This particular passage sets the foundation for the entire book, introducing us to the gifts that God gives to us in Christ in love, and by his will, to the praise of his glory. Most of the book deals with our relationship to God in Christ, our relationship to Christ himself, our relationships to each other in the church, and in marriage and in family, as well as our call to fight the battle that is before us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this first passage, we learn the purpose God has for us in Christ. So Paul, in writing this, wanted the Ephesians to understand that God had a purpose for them in Christ Jesus, and it would be worked out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand the same thing, that God has a purpose or a will or a desire for us in Christ that will be worked out through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how has God acted on this purpose or desire for our lives? Well, the first thing that Paul tells us is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, to back it up just a bit, he begins the book with a greeting. He says, he introduces himself, and the greeting is to wish grace and peace upon those people he's writing to. So Paul starts off his epistle with a greeting. In this greeting, he points out first that he is an apostle. An apostle is one who fulfills the role of being a special messenger. But he was more than just an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What he means here is that it was not his choice to do this, nor was it earned on personal merit to have this position. It was God's sovereign choice to call him to this particular office. Just to give you an idea as to how Paul thought about himself, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he is the least of the apostles and that he's not even worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. He tells the Galatians the same thing in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that he profited in the Jews' religion, but God had called him out of that. And in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, that he thanks God who enabled him and counted him faithful to put him into ministry. And he says that before that, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. He hurt others in persecuting Christ. But yet he obtained mercy. And the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, he says. So Paul understands this was not his choice. In fact, he had already made his choice when God called him. He was a Jew. He was of the high order. He was a Pharisee. He was well-trained. That was going to be his life. And then God called him on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever. So Paul addresses the epistle to the saints who live in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints are those who have believed on the gospel of God and are set apart in holiness to God. And Paul greets them by wishing them grace and peace from God and from Jesus Christ. Paul's desire is that the Ephesians continue to experience the grace of God due to his steadfast love and the peace of God, which comes by being in fellowship with him. And so from here, Paul launches into a moment of praise for all that God has blessed us with, and this praise dominates the remainder of the text. So the first blessing that we see is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So what does it mean, first of all, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father"? When Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father," what he is saying is God is worthy of our praise. The Greek word there for that word blessed is the Greek word eulogetos, and it means to praise. In the New Testament, it is only used for praising God. And to be blessed by God is to receive benefits from God. When Paul says that we have been blessed by God, what he's saying is that God has bestowed something on us that is positive. It is for our good. This word is not used in classical Greek at all, in the Greek. In fact, what that tells us is that none of the Greek gods were ever noted as having bestowed blessing upon their worshipers. This verb, however, is used over 400 times in the Old Testament in the Greek version to demonstrate that God blesses his worshipers. He's the only God. And this is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's the only God in their system that they knew of, and of course in our system today, I believe, that has actually blessed his followers. But what has God blessed us with? Verse 3 states that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. With every spiritual blessing, when Paul says that, he suggests that from him comes one continuous flow of blessing, and this is to be conceived not chiefly in terms of the material gifts of which we think, but in terms of the spiritual that transcends, but also includes material, for the true appreciation of the things we see is dependent on our enjoyment of the things of the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying that these spiritual blessings are more than just the new car or the new house or the raise at work. It is God giving us what we need to be in unity and fellowship with him. And sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, that includes our material needs. Food on our table, clothes on our back, roof over our heads. Everything we need to live the life God has called us to live here. And when Paul says that it comes from the heavenly places, he means that it's coming from where God dwells. And it's just another way of saying that it comes from God himself. God is directly involved, directly interested in giving us these blessings. He's not up there ordering, you know, lower management to take care of us. He is intimately wanting to do this for each and every of his children. And Paul goes on. God also has chosen and predestinated us. When Paul says, according as he hath chosen us in him, what he is saying is that God has blessed us because he has chosen us in Christ. This choice to salvation was made before the beginning of all creation. And this choice was made so that we could stand before God as holy and blameless people. And this is made possible through his love. God has also predestined us. And what does that mean? It means that he has predestined us, according to verse 4, to the adoption as his children. In other words, we are brought into God's family. He's predestined us by Jesus Christ. In other words, we would never be chosen if it wasn't for Christ. Like, when God sees us as his children, he's actually seeing us as Christ. Christ took our place on the cross and gave us his place before God as children. And God also predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God did this because he desired to do so. Why did God do this, though? He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul says, and the grace in which he graciously showed us this kindness, and in the beloved, or in his Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul says the beloved, he's giving us this picture of the intimacy of the Trinity. God, when Jesus was baptized, he called out and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This also tells the Ephesians that Jesus is equal with God. It's not just Jesus being the Son, but Jesus being one with God. And in other places, like in Colossians, Paul makes this clear that Jesus is the Son of God and God. And that in John, we see in the Gospels that the Father loveth the Son, and that it's only through the Son that we can get to the Father. Jesus is intricately involved in how we receive these blessings and in how we praise God, because it's only through him that we can have fellowship with God. To illustrate this concept, and this is where I was a little nervous in preaching, is that the idea of predestination and chosen is, it's debated, hotly debated in our circles. Some people say that, you know, we have free will. Some people say that we have absolutely no choice in the matter. God either chooses us to salvation or not. I would submit to you that the Bible kind of teaches both, but doesn't really give us a reason or why or how these two really work together. Just to illustrate, the word antagonists. We all know an antagonist or two, or maybe a whole group. I don't know. If you go to school, there's probably several people you can point out, man, this guy really gets on my nerves. But the word really means that it's a opposite force. It's moving. And in the medical field or in anatomy, we see what we call antagonist groups of muscles. Muscles working in opposition to each other in order to stabilize the structure so that movement can take place. For instance, the bicep and tricep in your arms, they're considered an antagonist group because they work against each other in movement. To be specific, the triceps are the agonists. In other words, they initiate the movement, and the bicep is the antagonist. It controls the movement. But without these two opposing forces in your arm, you could not bend your arm, and you could not do a lot of things with your arm. You need that tension there to move the arm in the joints. In much the same way, our understanding of predestination versus free will must be held in that kind of tension. There are several scriptures that speak to both. When it comes to election, we see in Ephesians verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, and that he's predestined us into adoption and through Jesus Christ according to his good will." We also see in Romans 8:29 and 30 that he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We also see in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In these verses, and there's plenty more to go to, we see on one hand, no one can really be saved without God initiating the work. But on the other hand, we also see in Scripture that we have a responsibility in the matter. We have to respond. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2:1-3-4, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. In conclusion for that one point, the Bible teaches both that God is at work in ways that we could never work. We could never do for ourselves what God is doing for us. But also on the other side, God has called us to respond to him in faith, to the call of the gospel. And I know this may not have like any kind of direct application to you at the moment, but I just, through, as you live your life, you'll encounter people all. No, we're not predestinated. We have to choose. Or, oh, we don't have the power to choose. God has to choose us. You know, and it can get a little fuzzy. But just please know that the Bible talks to us about both of those things and holds them equally important. The bottom line is we are responsible to respond to that call. And God, in his good love and faith and wisdom and prudence, has chosen to call. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians with full authority from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to share with them the glorious truth about the blessings they have from God the Father. And this stems from the fact that God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. In the same way, God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be like Christ. This has allowed us to stand before him in blamelessness and holiness in love. We are predestined to adoption in Christ. We are God's children. He sees us as his own. That's the real meat of this. And so in knowing that, what do we do with that? Well, one thing I do is that, you know, if you struggle with something, I take it to God. Because now I know I'm his child. I know I've accepted him as my Savior, Christ as my Savior. I can have that relationship with God. I can go to him with the struggles I have. I don't have to run or rely on my own wisdom and prudence. He gives it freely. We need to learn to treat God as our Father, to go to him daily with all our needs, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant. And God really does care about all those needs. He may not give us the answer we want in the time that we're asking or even at all, but he does care. And he has given us everything we need to do his will. And he's chosen to do that. It's his desire to do that. So the first thing we see God has done in Christ for us is he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the second thing God has done in Christ for us is that God has redeemed us by Christ. We see in verses 7 through 12, it's in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So first of all, in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So in this part of the passage, Paul switches gears a bit from God the Father and everything he has done for us in Christ to Christ and what he has done for us. It is because of Christ and his shed blood that we have redemption. Redemption means to buy something back. The Greek word is apolutrosis, and it means to release or set free. It's an implied analogy of the process of like freeing a slave. to liberate. It is through this redemption that we also have the gift of our sins being forgiven. Christ's substitutionary atonement, in other words, Christ taking the place for our sins, taking the punishment and the wrath upon himself on the cross, is applied to our account, to the account of every believer upon moment of their salvation. To have our sins forgiven is to have all our wrongdoing against God's law to be completely erased from our records, so that we are blameless before God, that we are holy and righteous before him. This forgiveness and redemption is once again attributed to the abundance of God's grace towards us. When Paul says it is the riches of God's grace, he is making a statement to indicate the extreme value of his grace. He has more than we could ever use up. It is abundant and overflowing. Now, is this cause for us to continue in sin, Paul tells us in Romans? No, absolutely not. However, our sin is not cause to run from God. His grace is sufficient to cleanse us and teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, Paul tells us in Titus. Sometimes we don't want to run to God with our problems. Sometimes we don't want to run to God with our sins. Sometimes we are kind of keeping it on the side. We're like, well, I can handle this. I can deal with this. You know, it's not affecting anything. But in reality, God is the only one that can handle our sin. His grace is sufficient to handle that. Now, once again, his grace is not something that we can just be like, okay, he's going to forgive me so I can do what I want. No, because then we'll be walking out of his will for our lives, and we won't have peace. We won't have the joy of being in fellowship with him on a consistent basis. But we must remember that we should go to him in our times of sin. It's part of one of the gifts he's given us is the forgiveness and the cleansing. But God has also given us wisdom and prudence in Christ as well. When he says that he's made it to abound, it means to cause something to exist in abundance, much like the word he uses when he says richly. And he says, abounded toward us, or towards you, a marker of an involved experience. It's towards them, it's involving them. And of course, wisdom is the capacity to understand. Prudence is the ability to understand as the result of it, insight and wisdom. God has given us these abilities to understand his will for our lives, to understand his word, to understand how to use it in our lives. But God is also in Christ, he has revealed his mystery. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Having made known, that word there is to cause information to be known, is to be revealed. The mystery, the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed in an in-group or restricted constituency. In other words, it's a mystery, and God has revealed it. There's no more mystery. I've met some people a long time ago who would argue that God's will is a mystery sometimes. But I can tell you from this passage and other passages, God's will is very much not a mystery. He's told us everything he wants us to do. Anything else in that, yeah, we may not know. But God has given us enough in his word to have a framework to say, okay, I know what I can do in this situation. Or I know what I need to do in this situation. Oh, I know what I shouldn't do in this situation. In this particular passage, this mystery was that Christ is going to be put over everything, that God is bringing everything under Christ. This mystery, he says in verse 10, then the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The word dispensation, it means a plan which involves a set of arrangements. It's like referring to the New Testament, to God's plan for bringing salvation to mankind within the course of history. A certain block of time which God said, okay, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. Well, this will go this way. but that in the fullness of this time, that in the completion of all his plans, all the steps in his plans, Christ would end up supreme over everything. He's gathering everything to bring everything together. And he says both are which are in heaven and which are on earth. So he's bringing everything under the authority of Christ, both in heaven and earth. Anything you can think of, it's going to be under Christ. He says this in several other places. In Colossians 1:20, he said, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven, that he's bringing everything to himself. He says later on in this book, Ephesians 3, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, like in our relation to God, that this whole thing comes under him. And then Philippians 2, 9 and 10, God has highly exalted him, talking about Jesus, and giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in earth, in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. This is a continuing theme just in Paul's general teachings to people, is that this is God's ultimate plan. Christ will rule supreme. Nero will not reign. Caesar will not win. Any kingdom that rises up is only risen up because God has allowed it. And in the end, Christ is going to come back and he's going to claim everything. But there's something else about this too, he says. That God has given us an inheritance in Christ. He says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So this Christ that we put our trust in, who's going to reign supreme one day over everything, that in him we too have an inheritance. What does it mean to obtain this inheritance? It's to choose. It's with the implication of supernatural divine intervention, that choose accordance with God's will, that in Christ we have chosen to be a part of this inheritance. What does Paul mean when he says, by the purpose of him who worketh all things? When he says purpose, it means the idea of to plan in advance. And though the one who's working all things, the one who's worketh, the idea of worketh there is to cause a state to be. It's to put things into motion. The one who's making this stuff happen, you know, he's the guy behind the scenes. God is behind the scenes working. And when he says the counsel of his will, that's just another way of saying what has already been planned or intended. That this God, anything that's happening right now, anything that's happened in the past, everything that's going to happen in the future, God is working in the background to bring about his desires to completion, things that he has planned since before the beginning of time. This almighty God, this sovereign God who has done this, in Christ, probably the greatest gift that we could ever really receive is that redemption. To illustrate the idea of redemption, I have a story here by Donald Gray Barnhouse. The story goes, a boy was given a model sailboat by his father to sail in the lake in the park. One day, as he was sailing it, the wind came up, broke the string, and blew the sailboat away. The boy was heartbroken. One day, sometime later, the boy was walking past a toy store downtown. There in the window was his sailboat. Apparently, someone on the other side of the lake had found it. The boy went in the store and said, hey, the boat in the window is my boat, and I would like for you to give it to me. The store owner said, I'm sorry, sonny, but that boat is mine. Someone brought it in here the other day, and I bought it from him. It is mine. The heartbroken boy went home and told his father the story. His father gave his son the money, and the next day the young boy went back to the store to buy back his own boat. That is the picture when Paul says that we have been redeemed, to buy back and to set free. And that God, in much the same way that father provided that son and sent the son, God has sent his son to redeem us. And he is working in time past, in the present, and towards the future to bring everything under the rule of Christ. So in Christ, we are redeemed. We are forgiven of our sins, having been given grace in abundance. We have been given wisdom and prudence. We have been given an inheritance because of Christ. God has put all things under his authority, both in heaven and in earth. What does this mean for us? If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of all your sins. You've been redeemed by Christ's blood. You've been given grace from God in abundance, as well as wisdom and prudence to understand God's desires for your life and all his creation. That Christ, his Son, would reign over all things for eternity. It is in this all-powerful Savior that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance because Christ And his value is way beyond what we could ever gain in this life with all the material wealth around it. Question begs to be asked, though. Are you trusting in God's provision for your salvation? Are you leaning on his promise to give you this inheritance? Do you trust that God will do all that he has said he will do? Sometimes our problems tend to block out our thinking when it comes to everything that God has done for us. Sometimes we're living life and we have issues where it's just hard to think sometimes that God truly loves us. If he loves me, why am I going through this? If he loves me, why am I struggling with this? If he loves me and has redeemed me, why is it that I must endure this? In his wisdom, he's chosen that you would go through that. Maybe sometimes it's a consequence of our own actions. Maybe it's just the consequence of other people's actions towards us. But he's given us everything we need to endure to the end. And he's given it to us in Christ. So the first thing God has done in Christ is to bless us with every spiritual blessing. He's provided for all our needs, anything we could ever ask for, according to his will, his desires. The second thing God has done in Christ is he's redeemed us. That's something we couldn't do of ourselves. He had to do for us. The third thing God has done in Christ is he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We see in the last two verses, Paul says, "In whom ye also trusted," talking about Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." So in Christ, because of Christ, we are sealed after we heard the word of truth. When he says the word of truth, he's talking about just, it's the general word truth, content that which is true and in accordance with what actually happened, it's factual. But what he's guiding us towards is the word, the gospel, the word of truth. Once we heard that, once we heard the gospel of our salvation, the good news, and we put our trust in Christ, we believed, we were sealed. The Holy Spirit, when we believe on Jesus Christ, seals us once and for all in that moment until the day of redemption. This idea of seal is to close or to make something secure. God has secured us through the redemption of Christ. And it's the seal of promise. First of all, he promised the disciples, "I would send the Comforter." And he did on Pentecost. And from there, the church was born. And ever since then, the Holy Spirit has been sealing believers as they come to God. But the Holy Spirit is, the sealing is not just, the sealing is important. But he also said that it's the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest, it's the first or initial payment of money or assets. It's the down payment. In other words, that Holy Spirit is God saying, "I am investing in this before I fully take it." In other words, I'm putting the down payment. It's essentially mine. I guarantee I'm going to finish what I've started. He's the earnest of our inheritance, whatever he has for us in Christ. And this down payment will last until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the very end of time when God gathers up his people and we are together with him at the end of the church age, at the end of the tribulation. And all of this for what? What is God doing this? Why is he doing this? Unto the praise of his glory. I don't know if you've been hearing that as we've been talking, as I've been preaching, but to the praise of his glory keeps coming up in this passage. And it happens in a few other places in Ephesians. God is doing this because he wants to, but he's doing this for his glory. And it's to the praise of his glory. That's Paul telling us to respond by praising God in his glory and what he's done. Going back to that concept of the seal means power. It was the signet that the king would use to press into hot wax. This imprint was the unique mark of the king, signifying that whatever bore that mark had his blessing and support. It was used to indicate security. The lion's den that Daniel was thrown into was sealed with the seal of the king. No one would dare to break it, that seal, and rescue Daniel without the king's permission. The tomb that Christ was laid in was sealed by Pilate. No one would dare to break that seal without Pilate's approval, although God did anyway. But it's also used to indicate ownership. The king would put a seal on anything he owned. That way, if anything was stolen or harmed, it would be obvious that it belonged to the king, and he would deal with the perpetrator. In this way, the believer is marked by the Holy Spirit as the property of God. We see in Romans 8, 9, the second half, that now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We're not God's if we don't have the Spirit. But in also 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Paul is telling us about the Holy Spirit, that if we don't have it, we're not God's. But if we do have the Holy Spirit, we are God's. The Holy Spirit is the mark of belonging to God, to being His child. And it's because of this seal that God has given us that we have His protection, we have His provision, and we can rely on that. He is guaranteeing us that He is going to bring us all the way through this life, according to His will, to dwell with Him forever. So if you have trouble believing in the promises of God or in the fact that He has blessed us with everything we need and way more, then at least let those two verses encourage you that we have the Holy Ghost, that He is our earnest, that He is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is God's way of saying that we are His. We are authentically God's property, and there is nothing that anyone can do about it. This gift is a sign of God's promise to us. He has put a down payment on our lives and will fulfill everything He has said He would do so that we can be with Him forever. Another little anecdote I found about the seal idea, it said that Alexander the Great sent an emissary to Egypt one time. And that emissary bore the seal of Alexander, and he went alone. And he was met in Egypt by Pharaoh and his entire army. Pharaoh chose not to deal with the emissary in bad terms because he knew that to harm the emissary was to harm Alexander the Great. In fact, the emissary wanted to inquire about Pharaoh's allegiance to Alexander. And the Pharaoh, upon hearing this question, is like, "Give me a day, I will make my decision." The emissary went up to the Pharaoh, drew a circle around the Pharaoh, and told him, "You will not leave that circle till you make your decision." Pharaoh didn't touch him. He made his decision to support Alexander. Why? Because the emissary had Alexander's seal, and at that time in history, Alexander was not to be messed with. God's seal, the Holy Spirit, is so much more. So much more. Yes, we see the faithful in Hebrews who have suffered in this life for their faith and for following God. But no one can touch our salvation. No one can touch our position in Christ. God's enemies can take from us anything they will in this life. Our possessions, our liberties, our lives even. But they cannot take away what we have in Christ. And we must trust in that, no matter what we're going through. This passage shows us overall that we have everything we need in Christ from God through the Holy Spirit. God wants us and has chosen us who believe as His children before the beginning of creation in Christ. It is in Christ that we have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins, escaping the wrath that awaits every unbeliever. God has given us an inheritance in Christ and has guaranteed our place as His children, as well as our inheritance by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need in God. We can go to Him with all our troubles. We can walk in His ways and obey Him because He has enabled us in the Holy Spirit to do so. He has done this for the purpose of gaining praise for His glory and grace, and we owe Him our grateful praise. As you go on in the book of Ephesians, obviously Paul does deal with some very practical things about unity in the church and marriage and children and just fighting the everyday battle we have as believers. But it's all rooted, it's all grounded upon this truth that our triune, sovereign God has redeemed us, has given us everything we need, and He is working to bring about our salvation and salvation of everyone else according to His glory, according to His will, because He wants. Please, as we go about our week, let us keep in our memories the truth that God loves us and that he is doing a work within us. But maybe we have doubt about that, or maybe we actually have never trusted Christ as our Savior, at which point any time, especially the present, is a good time to trust Christ as our Savior. And I look around the room, I believe we're all saved here, but especially if you have that family member or that friend, go to them, talk to them, tell them that they need Christ, that there's so much in God, there's so much in Christ that is for them, if they would just simply believe on him. So, thank you very much. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for every spiritual blessing you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for sealing us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that we would be with you forever, Father. Lord, thank you for doing the work on our behalf to save us, Lord. We, of ourselves, could not save ourselves. You say in the next chapter, Lord, that salvation is through your grace, through faith. It's not of works. We cannot earn this. We cannot earn our redemption, Father. Instead, your Son came and paid it for us. God, we thank you. Lord, I pray, Father, if anyone here maybe has not accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would consider that tonight. Lord, and I pray that you would help them to make that decision, to see the need they have for you, Father, and that we are truly a creation deserving of your wrath, apart from your grace. We need your grace every day. Lord, thank you for giving us these blessings, for giving us these gifts. Please be with us as we go about our week. Help us to trust you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to be encouraged by your word, that you are there and you see it all, and you are working and you are protecting, and you are doing everything, Lord, to the praise of your glory and for our good. We thank you in Jesus' name.